If you have your copy of the scriptures with you and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be looking at the psalm that is found in Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Perhaps not unfamiliar, because it has some phrasing that I think we've probably become more familiar with perhaps than some of the other psalms that we've been looking at in this series. I think it's really quite fascinating to look around and see some of the interesting road signs that we can see in our world. I've collected a few for us. There's this one. It's like, do you ever feel that? You get out there and it's like, which way do I go? This next one I thought was kind of interesting. Penguins crossing. You have to be dressed up for that one, I suppose. This one is courtesy of Norm. He's not here today. So this is a little bit of insight into Norm's sense of humor, and I quite like it. Bike lane ends. And here's one. Invincible moose, next 5 kilometers. I once on the school bus scared up a moose out of the bush, and he was kind of invincible too. I did not push him at all. He had to get out of the way before I could go. Perhaps the most familiar, what would you say is the most familiar stop sign? I thought you wanted me to discontinue my speaking. The stop sign, it's ubiquitous. And in other words, it's kind of everywhere. Who's driven in Quebec and lived to tell the tale? No. Do you know, if you were to want to make some money, go into the production of stop signs in Quebec. There's all kinds of stop signs. They're not always obeyed, but they're there. But the question is, do we actually stop? And I've got somebody in the corner of my eye, because we're going to talk about a little bit of the technicality. But do you know that one of the good things to do when you're coming up to a stop sign is to let your vehicle come to a stop, but then you count. How many counts? One, two, three. You need to let your vehicle come to a complete stop. And because I would encourage you, next time you're at a stop sign, let's see, some pointing going around. Next time you're at a stop sign, watch the tires of the other vehicles to see if they actually are actually stopping, right? It's an interesting picture of our world today, what it feels like to come to a stop. I'll tell you what it feels like for me. Come to a stop, it's like, yeah, I know I have to stop, and I know another vehicle might have the right of way, but I have so much to do. My life is so important. I mean, I'm a pastor. I've got to share God's word in 5 or 6 days, and I gotta go, right? Gotta keep going, right? Do you feel like that? What Psalm 46 does, in my opinion, is it provides us with a spiritual stop sign, as do many other scriptures. But it calls us to some deep consideration of God's presence in the midst of our problems. And it helps us acknowledge something about our human nature, and that is we need to stop. We need to come to a place of stillness for us to really engage in what God has for us. There's a way in which church is kind of like a weekly stop sign for us. And you might find that it's hard sometimes. It's hard just getting to church, not physically, but getting to church and feeling like you're able to set aside some of those burdens and concerns, right? Sometimes we get here and there's a load on our minds, and it is hard to stop. It's hard to press pause in the kind of lives that we lead. But I really think Psalm 46 has something very exciting to share with us today. I believe it's an invitation for us to be very active in participating in and recognizing God's power in some of our most vulnerable moments. So we're working through this series, Lessons from an Ancient Songbook, and As we would be hard-pressed to get our way through all of the Psalms, I've chosen those ones that are written by the sons of Korah. We've looked at Psalm 42, Psalm 43, 44, 45 last week. We talked about some of the things we could learn, even though it was a very specific wedding hymn for that time, place. It has something very exciting to say to us about expecting the coming of Jesus and how he works in our lives. And when we come to Psalm 46, we find it is a song of Zion. It was one of the songs sung while pilgrims went up to Jerusalem. We find in some of our Bibles, you might have a little more description. In mine, it says, according to Alamoth, likely some kind of musical term. Does it mean it was quiet or loud or soft or fast or slow? I'm not certain on that, but it described the musical presentation of this material in some way. It divides well into three parts, which for someone like me really, really makes me glad. Although there is something that's a little concerning for me, and I'll explain it in a moment. But if your Bible includes the term Selah, which we likely understand to be some kind of pause or reflect or think about it, then you'll see a Selah after verse 3, verse 7, and the conclusion. So it divides nicely into three verses, and that's how I'm going to approach it today, is to take a look at each of these three verses. Now, what we find after verse 6 and verse 10 is a refrain or the chorus. And I think we all know that you have verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, right? But in this psalm, we have verse, verse, chorus, verse, chorus. And the symmetry just doesn't match my thinking. I'm not sure how you feel about it. I would like for there to be that refrain, the same as verse 7 and 11, in between verse 3 and 4, but there's not. And so we will just let God's word speak to us just as it is. The symmetry aside, we have this amazing expression in verse 7 and 11, this refrain of God's presence with us. And the expression that's given of who God is and then that he's present in our midst is so powerful. Look at the phrases, the Lord Almighty, we have in the NIV, or if you were reading New American Standard, it would say the Lord of Hosts. That's maybe a little more literal, but I think we probably get a sense of God, the Almighty One, and the God of Jacob, so he's a covenant-keeping God. So much is said just in those phrases of him, and he is our fortress. He's with us. So let's have a look at Psalm 46, and I think we're going to experience that. It's pretty amazing how this greatness of who God is has application to our times of vulnerability, our times of need. Let's turn first to the first three verses, and I'm thinking that there's a emphasis on natural disasters in this section. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. And so as I'm reading these verses, I can't help immediately think of the volcano in Hawaii and literally a mountain flowing down through the magma into the sea. Just amazing pictures that we've seen on TV of what's going on there. And then, of course, the tragedy in Guatemala with their volcano as well. And so this first stage of this passage to think about how God is present is to think here about some of these natural disasters that are around. And we are really, for all of our technology and modernity, I think no different than the ancients that would have been hearing this psalm when it was freshly on the page, and that is that God's power and God's sovereignty is something that we we consider when we see some of the devastation around us, whether it's earthquake or flood or any of these kinds of things. What we find in this passage is that God is identified in two ways. First of all, he's identified as a refuge. He's a refuge. We find that verse 1, a refuge and strength, an ever-present help. This idea of refuge is a shelter from a rainstorm. I don't know if anybody got caught in the downpour yesterday. I was having coffee with Harvey, and all of a sudden he said, look out there. And the heavens just opened up, right? And so we can identify with that. There's some parts of the world where that's like a daily occurrence, and they just find shelter from that. We also know this word as it also has this idea of fortress or protection. This next picture is a picture of this amazing military fortress that's in the very northern part of Pakistan in Karimabad. And when I had occasion to be there, we climbed up there and we went up through and we stood on the top. And the view down into the valley is just incredible. You had a sense, I mean, we weren't armed or anything like that. We were there to share the gospel, I assure you. You're looking down and you just feel that sense I don't know if you would say it was power, but of influence over anything that would be coming up at you, right? And that is the sense of how God is expressed. Here God is expressed as this eternal, never-changing, sort of beyond time and space. And yet, we're told in verse 1, he's our ever-present help in trouble. And so the fact that God is beyond time and space has no disconnect with the fact that he can be in your and in my time of need. So there's this amazing expression of who God is in this time period. And I think what helps us connect to that comes then in verse 2 and 3. We'll not fear though, or in the New American Standard, even though. And it's also expressed in verse 3, even though. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I was thinking that this is not just some whimsical get-out-of-jail-free card. This is not saying, oh, ha, 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 nothing bad will happen to us. This is actually a declaration of faith. It's a statement of faith that God continues to be our refuge and strength even when difficulty happens, right? Even when some of the problems that are coming at us are difficult to understand. His character remains the same, and our blessing and encouragement and being sheltered by his character remains available to us. Notice especially this, even though it makes this text a statement of faith. What caught my attention early this morning as I was looking through the blur of early morning and trying to get my coffee down, as on the news came up this headline, and I thought, I've got to copy that off. And so I did when I got here to the church, and here it says, can natural disasters boost your faith? What do you think? Can natural disasters boost your faith? UBC research says yes, if you're already religious. That's kind of interesting. Just one comment that this researcher says, disasters with large economic losses reduce the probability of people believing in God, whereas disasters with human losses increase attendance of religious services amongst religious people. In the case of material losses, we have insurance markets that can help us recover. But in the case of human losses, the psychological cost of the suffering caused by the loss of the loved one is something different. And I don't have extensive information about that, but it caught my attention because that's exactly what we're talking about. Even when, right in the midst of the difficulty, if we are walking with Jesus, it is, I believe, the Holy Spirit that directs us to say, okay, God, how are you going to shelter me? How is your character going to be applied to me in this situation. When, as the research has shown, even material things are pulled out from under us, and we're really in desperate need of knowing how God is going to care for us. Even in that place, we can go to Him for shelter, and we can go to Him for His covering. The psalmist seems to move on from from the first three verses, as we get into the second verse, from sort of natural disasters in our world to what we might call social disasters. Let me read it, and then I'll explain what I mean. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. And since it's a refrain, why don't we say it all together? The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, when you hear the term social disaster, I'm not sure what comes to mind. This next picture I chose because one of the social disasters of my life was high school. In particular, the first day of high school. I was grade 9 in a brand new high school, and it wasn't that large, but I was pretty shy. I was brand new. I didn't know anyone. One of the things we had in our high school was these double swinging doors on a return spring. And I had the attitude in high school, like, keep your head down, don't bother anybody, don't look anybody in the eye, especially if she's female, just keep going, just don't stay out of trouble. And so I burst through these doors, and I didn't reckon on the power of the spring. And I also, no one told me, no one on student council said, hey, newbie, you're supposed to hold the door for the girls. And so this other girl behind me, because I have good peripheral vision. I just don't look you in the eye. And I came through that door, and it swung back, and I don't know if it got her nose or her face or whatever, but, just keep going, right? So, I don't know, does that story elicit feelings of what it felt like there? That's where we find some of our insecurities and our vulnerabilities in our interpersonal relationships. Of course, you know, when you get to my age, you know, then you don't have any more insecurities. Everything's fine. But we have a lot of insecurities on a close interpersonal level, but in our society at large. And I think the psalmist deals with those kinds of questions. The context for him was, what kind of condition is the city of Jerusalem in? Is Jerusalem in that place of honor and dignity, a place where God is displayed? That was crucial for what was going on in his particular context. The earthly dignity and the honor of the city of Jerusalem as it related to displaying God to the world. And so there's pardon me. There's an interesting expression of a river that brings gladness. A river in that context, in a area where Jerusalem is situated, a river means life, right? Because of irrigation and watering the gardens and the fields. There's a river that makes glad the city of God. And this idea that God is honored in this place and He is revered. And so the hope we have in God is expressed in this way, but we're not tied, obviously, as we look at the rest of Scripture, to Jerusalem itself being that location of God. We're looking at God's presence with us as individuals. And when we look in our society, when we see decisions by leaders that we don't agree with, when we see, you know, I don't know, did you figure out what came out of the G7? I'm not sure. I would have come early and eaten Mr. Trump's breakfast for him, but he didn't think that was important. I'm not sure what comes out of that, you know. And you're probably thinking, yeah, and we footed the bill for that. We paid for Mr. Trump's breakfast, and he didn't even eat it, or wasn't there on time. What comes out of these things? What's going to go on today Mr. Trump and the leader of North Korea have met now, are meeting today in Singapore, as I understand it. What's going on in some of those situations? And the psalmist is saying, just as very physically and tangibly there was that sense of Jerusalem and the presence of God and God's kingship over, and they could worship in the temple and experience that, just as in just a real way, we can go to God as our refuge, as our fortress. Even though the difficulties are very visible and very real, like that fortress in Pakistan, we can have that sense of being in God's presence, sheltered by Him, protected from Him, and seeing those things from His perspective, even if we don't have all the details figured out. Another aspect of disaster is personal disaster, or maybe we could say how these disasters and trials in our world impact us, the toll it takes on us. Let's look at that in verses 8 through 10. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And shall we say it together again? The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, it doesn't sound extremely personal in this text. Even as I read, I thought, what's the personal nature? And I think it's the invitation that we find in verse 8. Come and see. Come and get connected with what God is doing. In verse 8, we're told that God brings judgment upon injustice. Verse 9, he brings peace in place of war. And we, from our limited perspective, can't see all of what's happening in the heavenly realms, obviously, but we can come and we can observe how God is at work. There's something, though, that has to happen for us to really engage in that. And as we get down to verse 10, in the translation I'm using, the NIV, I think it's accurate, but I think it's even a little bit more harsh in the original. So we can read, be still, but really it's stop. It's stop. In Young's literal translation, he says, desist. Just desist. And so I don't know if you've ever received a cease and desist order. This must stop right now, right? So it's very strong. It's very powerful. And what we're thinking about is the invitation to stop. And then what does verse 10 tell us? Stop and engage in my greatness. And God welcomes us into His sovereignty. Kind of brings up a couple of questions for me. Do we know why we need to stop? Do we know why we need to put a pause on in our lives? A number of months ago, I had to take an extra safety course for driving school bus, and I learned about stopping. Let's go to this one. I didn't realize there was so much involved in stopping, right? I thought you're going, and then you just stop, right? But actually, first there's the perception time. That's the time it takes for you as the driver, the operator of the vehicle, to recognize that stopping is essential, right? Then there's the reaction time, the time it takes for you to go from your thought, I should stop, to getting the stopping started. Does that make sense? And moving your foot, from accelerator to brake. And then there's the actual braking time. Once the brake is applied, the time it takes. And so that's the total stopping distance. It's the addition of those things. Well, then you even got weight. If you add weight, if you add speed, now you've got weight and a lot more momentum. It makes it difficult to stop. Nothing brings this technical information to your mind more sharply than being on it wasn't icy that day, but I'm pulling up to the stop and the cutest little grade one student. She's standing there waiting to go to school. And the rule is, until eight-way flashers are all the way out, you don't cross the road in front of the bus, right? And it wasn't icy. I was going very slow, but it was hard-packed snow. And, you know, the wind in Alberta kind of whips that and smooths that over. And she, before I'm completely stopped, she starts across the road, and brakes are fully applied, and now I'm just sliding. I might have slid only 3 or 4 feet. She was 10 or 12 feet away, but you know what that feels like, right? Stopping. It's so essential. So essential. And yet, I think you'd probably agree with me if I say that we're in a society that honors and promotes going and going and going. Right? Julie Funt is a really interesting communicator. She's CEO of White Space at Work. She speaks about the culture of insatiability. Is that kind of where we live sometimes? The culture of insatiability. Well, maybe not out here in Maple Ridge. Yeah, in Vancouver, right? Or Richmond, but we just go there to visit, right? We don't live there. You know, we've been getting that from friends back in Alberta. Oh, you live in Vancouver? I said, whoa, careful, careful. We live in Maple Ridge. Let's be careful here, right? Surely, we're not insatiable out here in the valley, right? But Julie Funt talks about the idea of having a loss of time with no assignment. Time with no assignment. We have an old-fashioned word for that. We used to call it childhood, right? Time with no assignment, right? And she's talking in the work world where wonderful things like technology and connectivity and information and so forth, but wonderful things, but they have nonetheless robbed us of productivity. Here's four things she identifies. Drive. Is it good to be driven and having a good work ethic and so forth? Absolutely. But drive can become overdrive. Is it good to strive for excellence? Well, of course it is. That's a virtue. But it can become perfectionism if we're not careful. Is it good to have info? Well, information is essential to do whatever we need to do. But it can become information overload. Activity? Yeah, activity's good. But it also can become frenzy. And what I find interesting is, you know, I think we've talked a little bit here now about why we need to stop. But as Juliette Funk goes on to say, do we know how to stop? She advocates the use of white space, hence the name of her company, White Space at Work. And she calls that a strategic pause between activities. Sometimes I do an unstrategic pause between activities, and you might hear me mumble to myself, now, what was I doing? Where was I going? Right? But she's talking about a strategic pause, and she says it's recuperative to your body and your brain. And I want to say, I think her ideas are really invaluable, and I've got a link on Digging Deeper so you can read some of her notes, and then you can watch some of her great presentations on YouTube as well. But I think it falls just a little bit short because whereas she's not talking about some weird meditative mindfulness trick, she's talking about reserving space, carving out time where you've stopped so you can really think deeply and reflect and so forth. And I think that's fantastic. But I think that's just the first part of what we read in verse 10. Stop, you know, carve out time, slow down. Don't just come to the stop signs that God puts into your life, but allow the wheels to keep rolling. No, actually come to a complete stop. But I think what's essential is that we recognize the rest of that verse. The rest of the verse is an invitation to participate in God's sovereignty. God isn't saying, well, just stop. Like just put everything on pause and do nothing. He's saying, stop something. It presumes, and I think it's probably obvious to each one of us what that is for our lives, but it presumes that there's even a way of thinking, not just our doing, but even our way of thinking about how things should get done. How many times do I think, well, if I don't do this, this will never get accomplished. Maybe God never intended for that to be accomplished. Did I even ask him if it should be accomplished, right? What about all of these are good things. I don't know if this is some of the thinking that we might have. All of these are good things, so all of these need to happen. Do they? Do they really? All of these things? All of these good things? Or has God really and truly called me to keep a ball in the air, so to speak, that he really gave to somebody else? You know, we need to change from our thinking, and that's why I think the command is very harsh. Stop. Stop it. Just stop it. Now, change your thinking from what you're trying to accomplish, what you're trying to do, or how you can't cope with these disasters, because that's the context, and take a look at what I'm doing. Notice what he says, I am God. It's not just a nice turn of phrase, it's so profound. Think about it. I'm God, not you. I'm in charge. That's what we read in the last part of the verse. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I have absolute sovereignty. But what's amazing is God says, come on in. Come on into what I'm doing. Get connected to what I'm doing. I read a wonderful quote this week in a magazine, a missions magazine, and Paul Duck, who ministers in Brazil, I think, he says, the purpose of prayer is not to convince God to change our circumstances, but to prepare us to be involved in God's activity. Isn't that great? It's not to change our circumstances. It's not to coerce God or convince God. He's God, right? But it's to change us and get us oriented to what God is doing. To figure out, to discern, to recognize where God is at work and to join him there. But so often my praying, I don't know about yours, but so often my praying is, God, I've got this amazing plan for Cornerstone Church, and so go ahead. You can bless it now. I got it all ready to go, right? So we're ready to roll this thing out. Time for you to put your big rubber stamp of blessing upon my plans, and let's go. So, oh yeah, so you get the glory, right? As an addendum. So I love Juliet Funt's encouragement to white space, but I think there's something deeper, and that's God's space, right? God invites us into his space. God says, come under my sheltering protection. Be with me, as it were, in a fortress, kind of seeing your problems and the challenges as if you were up in that mountain fortress looking down upon the enemy. Come into that space, and it requires stopping, right? It requires us actually putting the brakes on some of our thinking, perhaps some of our doing, perhaps some of our scheduling, so that we can engage with God. And I just encourage us to take heart from what is said here. It's a harsh word. It's stop it. Slow down. Be still. Turn from. It's almost like a word inviting us to repent from our busyness and our self-reliance, to turn and see what God is doing. Well, I've got some of these thoughts and a few more links for you on digging deeper. So I encourage you to go to our website, and you can check it out there. But what a relevant ancient song this is, right? I can think of another song. It is titled this way. I'm going to give this a shot. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. Is that anywhere close? Yeah. And it means? Can you translate my German? Our mighty fortress is our God, right? Martin Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, from Psalm 46. He wrote his song in probably around 1528. So for a lot of us, that's ancient enough, let alone back when the sons of Korah were writing these songs of praise. But it just reminds me, it doesn't matter when, because we're told God is an ever-present help to us. He's always our refuge. He's always our fortress. So let's not just hear this word today as stop, because that's very, it's only half of what we have encouraging us here. Stop. Let us stop. Let's find those places. Maybe there's an activity that can be jettisoned from our schedules. Maybe there's some deeper consideration, and we step back and we say, now that I really analyze it, pray about it, I think this was not God's will for me, but I think it was maybe my will or somebody else's will. And if I'm really honest, I can have the freedom to let that go because it's not what God was calling me to do. All of a sudden, you might find that you're finding resources from God to do the thing he's called you to that you never dreamed of before. It might be just practical scheduling. Maybe if you could add up all of those kind of miscellaneous moments in your schedule in a month, you could carve out maybe a half a day. Maybe take a Saturday morning. The only thing you're going to do that Saturday morning, leave the house, grab a coffee, I don't know, go to Alouette Lake or somewhere beautiful and just spend time with God, right? It is very, very practical, this word, but it does require us actually stopping, right? That's the essence of it. So Psalm 46, we're not just faced with the stopping, but the reason for stopping, so we can develop more intimate relationship with the Lord Almighty who's with us. And honestly, I can testify to the nice surroundings of our Maple Ridge Public Library, because I was on my way. Actually, Friday was my prayer day for the month. I'm going to go to Alouette Lake. I was going to rent a canoe. I could just see myself, floating across Alouette Lake in one of those clipper canoes, and just my prayer life would just take off. But you know what? I just had such a great time at the library. Just put in the music, put your headbuds in, or whatever you call them, and put some worship music on, and spend time with God. Writing, sometimes what I do is I read. I've got a book of just challenging articles that I've actually read several times, but they're the things that just remind me, hey, what are you doing? Get back on track. And I have that binder, and I'll work through that. I'll jot down ideas, and so there's lots of ways to stop and then engage with God's sovereignty as he welcomes us. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the very essence of who you are as our shelter, refuge, protector, fortress. We just want to praise you for that, Lord. And we want to ask you that you would help us to make courageous decisions of responding to this invitation to stop, so that we can engage more intimately with your work in our lives. Lord, sometimes we recognize, just like with the disciples on Galilee, you commanded the storm to stop, and there was peace, circumstantial peace. But Lord, we recognize you're not always making that command. There are wind and waves circling about us, and I pray that we would experience the truth of this psalm, that even though that is occurring, we can rest deeply in your protecting presence in our lives. And so we ask that you'd guide us in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.